Hi. Well, I have to say that I struggled for the past few weeks with the topic I was going to share about today. I had heard that this happens to people when they prepare, that they prepare something and then all of a sudden God changes what it is that they're going to talk about. And lo and behold, that happened to me. I was originally going to speak on some, like maybe eons ago, I had spoken on the topic of the cross, and I was going to talk about maybe this one in the fourfold series of what's called the fourfold gospel in the Christian Missionary Alliance, but there was something actually I was reading in my Bible last week that really just stuck with me. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let me go from it. I kept trying to get rid of it because I was like, I already prepared something else, but he kept bringing me right back. So it's really my hope and prayer that the Holy Spirit meant this message to be for someone today in this audience. And if it was meant for one person today, then that's who it's meant for. Before we read the passage, let me just say, I generally try to stay away from motherhood topics around Mother's Day. Douglas was like, why do you always talk about things that don't have to do with mothers? But I want to say here in the front of the room that I recognize, as Randy alluded to, that Mother's Day is not all flowers or roses for some people. For some, it can actually be a time of pain, and I just want to call that out, whether it be from a relationship from our own mothers, or pain from not being a mother despite wanting to be a mom, pain in your own motherhood journey if some are moms, or pain from what seems like the whole world is celebrating a stage of life that is not yours. And so if this day is at all painful for you, I just want to say thank you for making it out today. I know it wasn't easy. And I want you to know you're not alone and that God sees you and he knows and he loves. So just an overview about what we're going to talk today. We're going to be reading from the book of Judges. And so just as a context, the book of Judges is a book in the Bible that is sandwiched between the events of the death of Moses and Joshua, and before Israel has its first king. The events, if you read through the book of Judges, it's actually a pretty packed book with a lot of different judges or people who ruled Israel. But what happens is that it's in a particular cycle, a repeating pattern. And so this pattern, I'm just going to sort of kind of do this quick overview, is that it's a painful cycle of the Israelites who were set apart for God. They fall into sin. They go into idol worship. And then God turns them under the reign of an oppressive nation that surrounds them. And then basically the Israelites call to God for help. And then he raises a deliverer. And that deliverer or judge rules Israel for a period of time. And then once that judge or ruler dies, they fall back into the cycle of sin and oppression again. And this goes on and on and on in the book of Judges. And so today we're going to focus specifically on the judge or the family of the judge, Samson, who is quite famous whether or not you've read the Bible in its entirety. Notable judges prior to Samson include Deborah, Gideon, lesser known Abimelech, Jephthah, but Samson is the last of the judges written about in the book of Judges. Of note, his account is the longest one in the book of Judges. It's about over four chapters long. And the other significance about it is that his is the only one that has this significant birth story preceding it. And that's the part that we're going to focus on today. And so with that, I'm going to have you stand and read Judges 13. It's kind of long, so just bear with me. So we'll all read together. 1, 2, 3, go.
Philistines for 4 years. A certain man, the family of the Danites, was Manoah, and his wife was barren, no children. The Lord appeared to her, "Behold, now you are barren, no children, but you shall conceive to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, contain an unclean thing. Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Razor shall come upon his head. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God. And he shall begin to deliver Israel. The woman came and told her husband, saying, his appearance was like the appearance of an angel. He also, and I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. He said to me, Isolde, you shall conceive and give birth. The boy shall be a new. Death. The woman entreated the Lord and said, please let the man of God whom teach us to do for us boys. God listened to the voice of Manoah. The of God came to the woman as she was sitting in the field, and Manoah, her husband, was not with her. The woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose, his wife, and we came to the man. He said to him, you, the man who spoke to the woman, he said, man. Manoah said, now when your words came to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? The angel of the Lord says to Manoah, let the woman pay attention. I said, you should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine, drink, nor eat any unclean. Let her observe all that I commanded. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain your young goat for you. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, you detain me, will not eat your food. Prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. And he was the angel of the Lord. To the angel of the Lord, what is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. The angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with a grain offering and offered it onto the rock of the Lord. He performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about, when the flame came up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to his wife, we shall die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, kill us, offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear these things at this time. Then the woman gave birth to a son named Samson. The child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. All right, you may be seated. Thank you for reading that. So I'm just going to recap, because sometimes when I read things out loud, it doesn't really go into my mind. So Judges 13, we see a couple, Manoah and his wife. His wife is barren and unable to bear children. And she is visited by an angel that tells her that she will have a child. And this child is to be a Nazarite child, who is someone who is to be dedicated to God. And so her instructions are that she's not to drink any alcohol or eat any unclean drink, because this child is to be set apart for God. So she goes and tells her husband, whose name is Manoah, I just saw an angel of God. And he prays to God that the angel would return so that the angel would tell them details of how to raise this child. And then the angel appears to the wife, who then goes and gets her husband, and the husband offers to feed the angel, not knowing that this was an angel. The angel sort of redirects Manoah that the family would make an offering to God, and when the offering goes up in fire, it's only then that they realized that they beheld an angel of the Lord. And then Samson is born. Now, there's a lot of things that could be expanded on in this passage, but what I'm going to focus on today is the specifics around the angel appearing to this woman. See, when I read this passage, you know, actually at first glance, when you read this passage, it kind of almost sounds familiar, even if you've never read it, right?
childless, barren woman. I think I've heard that theme before somewhere in the Bible. So in fact, there's actually quite a few biblical examples of barren women, if you look through the Bible. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, these were the wives of kind of the big guys or the big folks in the forefathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They actually, all three of those guys had wives that were barren and childless. One of the most famous barren women in the Bible is Hannah. She is the mother of the great prophet Samuel. And then if you fast forward to the New Testament, there is Elizabeth, who was barren and later gave forth to bear the child of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner who came before Jesus. This seems kind of a coincidence, perhaps, or maybe not. You know, if you actually kind of notice or think about these women, there's this presence of barrenness. And actually, if you think about it, they are all, in some ways, kind of the precursors to something big to come. You know, so in the first three examples, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, those guys were the beginnings of the nation of Israel. Hannah, before Samuel, who was then anointed King Saul and then David. You know, and in the Bible also talks about, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, there's a prophecy to the barren woman, where God says, "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great mercy I will bring you back." And God speaks himself, you know, in that passage as the Redeemer who puts the barren woman in the heritage of the Lord's servants. So there's something in the Bible about barren women, which is very, I think, something that I want to explore a little with you guys today. Now, some of you who have known me longer than maybe the years that New Vine has started may or may not know that I had a personal journey with barrenness myself. I know it doesn't look like that, because those of you who've only known me have only seen me with like three kids, and like they're always hanging off of me, and I'm always looking haggard and tired. So it just seems a little ironic to know that actually, yes, I did have a period of infertility. Just to recap the story for those of you that may have not known, you know, for a number of years after we were married, Douglas and I struggled with infertility, not being able to conceive with child. And if I actually go back and remember, I remember first the waiting, actually. That is what struck me the most. You know, in the beginning, kind of this long waiting with several years with no desired outcome, watching your friends left and right who got married before and after you starting to have children. And then it was the medical workups. Is it the male side? Is it the female side? You know, and, you know, all the stuff the workups entail. And then interspersed in between, there was a series of miscarriages. You know, the initial excitement that would end in disappointment. The learned cautious optimism at a positive test, so you kind of learn to not get too excited. And then when sort of it doesn't really turn out, you know, then there's kind of the well-meaning suggestions of family and friends, prayers for healing that just never seemed to materialize for me. And it was really hard during that period. I mean, it's easy looking back now, right? Because we know the end game. But during that period, I remember distinctly being frustrated. Not just at not being able to bear children, but actually my biggest frustration was that I just wanted to know how it was all going to end. And I just wanted to know now. Like, if it was God's will that I wasn't to have children, I just wanted to know so that I could just move on with my life. And that I think for me was the hardest part, was the not knowing. And I actually remember like one of the Mother's Day being quite painful. The first time that I was wished a happy Mother's Day as a mother, it was when, you know, I was first told that I was pregnant, but we knew actually that the ultrasound looked a little funky, like the heart didn't look right. You know, and because this was our first time getting pregnant, you know, we had told our family and they were so excited. And I kept trying to say, you know, but it's not normal, but there's something not normal. But in their joy, like they kind of didn't hear it. So then, you know, on the Mother's Day, they like got a card and they celebrated. And we were like, but it's not normal. You guys don't understand. And then, of course, several weeks or days, I don't actually remember the details later, you know, that pregnancy did come to an end. And then what seemed like a, you know, a long kind of several years later, thanks to an amazing God, but also thanks to modern reproductive technology, we welcomed our firstborn, Josiah, with joy and wonder in 2012. But this is the 21st century, right, where women have identities that exist outside of childbearing status. I'm thankful for that. In this day and age, we have far more choice than women did in biblical times. We can choose to marry or not marry. We can choose to have careers or not. We can have financial independence that's separate from a male. But in biblical times, the time of Manoah's wife, this was far from the case. From what I understand, during those times, women legally could not be educated. They were not counted in a census. If you remember the census in the Bibles, they were usually the men. They couldn't bear witness in court because their word was not valid to stand up in court. They couldn't leave home and travel to public places without a male escort. And their place in society as a woman was really defined by their ability to bear children, especially a male child. Worse yet, barren women were thought to be cursed by God or receiving a punishment from God. So not only did they have the sorrow of not being able to bear children, but there was this impression in society that they had done something wrong to deserve their state. And so it was utterly a state of financial and social ruin for the barren woman. And so I think it's very intentional and very interesting that God chooses barren women throughout the Bible. Actually, now that I look at it, it actually never occurred to me until this week. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? These are the very beginning of God's chosen people. Were people who walked in their families with infertility, with barrenness. I think there's an absolute spiritual significance here. At the beginning of the nation of Israel, there was the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, confirmed to his son Isaac in Genesis 28, then spoken again to Jacob, third generation, in an encounter with God in Genesis 28, that God would make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars, and that all the nations on the earth would be blessed because of their descendants. And so you have this crazy promise that God gives to Abraham and his descendants, and then you have each of that patriarch's wives not being able to bear children. That is totally crazy. And so as we come back to this passage, we see that, Manoah's wife was also a barren woman. And then the angel of the Lord shows up. And so I kind of want to say, I think there's something there that I want you guys just to kind of stick with as we kind of go through this, that there's something there about barrenness. And I'm not talking just about physical barrenness, but I really actually think that God is making a case for other types of barrenness in our lives, whether it be, emotional, spiritual, mental types of barrenness, relational barrenness. But as you go back to this passage, you look and you see, okay, there's this barren woman who's here. She actually doesn't even have the name. The Bible doesn't even mention her name. And yet an angel shows up before her. Now, that's pretty crazy. I don't know about you, but I've never seen, or at least maybe I don't know that I've ever met an angel. And yet this woman who has no status in society is met by an angel. So I'm kind of a little, I like to kind of explore things and research things a little bit. So as I was kind of contemplating this passage, I asked the question, who in the Bible had angels show up to them? Like, I kind of remembered certain, visitations of the Bible, but I just, it's so nice with the internet. You can just kind of hit search, angel of the Lord, cross-reference it with the Bible. And you can kind of see all sort of the places where that shows up. So I'm going to have you guys flash, this thing. So this is not an exhaustive list, but I just wanted to share a little bit of this with you because I think that this is instructive in kind of what we're going to talk about. So these are some examples of visitations of people in the Bible by angels. So the first one that really struck me was Hagar. Now, Hagar was the maidservant of Sarah. And Sarah was the wife of Abraham, who was given that huge promise. Now, Hagar fled into the desert because Sarah mistreated her, because Sarah was so upset about her own barrenness, and Hagar had borne Abraham's child. So she mistreated Hagar, and Hagar fled into the desert. And when the angel found her, the angel met her in the middle of the desert. This angel told her to return to the mistress who mistreated her, but with a promise, and a promise that God would make her descendants also too numerous to count. The next example is Genesis 22. And an angel appears actually right at the moment when Abraham lifts up his knife and he's about to slay his firstborn, very beloved child, Isaac. And so as the knife is up, an angel of the Lord appears and says, "Abraham, Abraham," and calls him and asks him to stop. In Exodus 3, after Moses got into a fight, or actually, I'm sorry, observed a fight between an Egyptian and an Israelite, he killed the Egyptian and then fled to the country of Midian, where he found a wife. And in Exodus chapter 3, we see that Moses is tending his father-in-law's flocks. And in that space, likely kind of just contemplating, working through what had just gone on with his killing of that Egyptian man, an angel shows up to him in the flame of fire in the burning bush. In Judges 6, another angel of the Lord appears, and this is to the person Gideon. Now, this is actually one of my favorite passages in the Bible. So what had happened, and this was, again, in the Gideon was a judge, but what happened was that an angel of the Lord appears. And what is Gideon doing? Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. That's just kind of a jumble of words for a non-farmer. But for someone who's a farmer knows that you thresh wheat in the open field. And, you know, the wind comes and, the wheat's threshed. And I'm sorry if I'm offending any farmers. But this is not something that's done inside. But here we find Gideon inside for fear of the Midianites, who were basically ransacking the crops at the time of the Israelites, in fear and threshing inside of a wine press. And in that Judges 6, you can see his desperate state, because he says to this angel, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" And you hear this, "But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And so you see really here this sense that God has abandoned Gideon and his people. And this is when the angel appears. And finally, in the last example, we see Elijah, who was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, who was just on the heels of the greatest victory that he had, that Israel had ever seen. There was like this huge, the prophets of Baal, he defeated them at Mount Carmel. And as he's on his greatest victory, as he's walking away from that, Jezebel, who is the wife of Ahab, threatens his life and threatens to kill him. And so Elijah runs away for his life into the wilderness. And in that running in that wilderness, the angel of the Lord appears. Hopelessness, desperation, fearing for their life, given up on God, no way out of their situation. There's a common thread here of when the angel of the Lord appears. And Manoah's wife was no different than that. As a barren woman, like we discussed earlier, surely is a woman in a desperate situation. And the thing about barren situations, there's really just no way around them. You can't, whatever you do, you don't have anything in your power to get out. You know, just think, reflecting on my own journey, you know, you blame yourself. So I remember I like put unnecessary guilt on myself, you know, like, oh, I, you know, exerted myself too much. Or you blame your husband. You know, that's the common one. You know, Sarah in the Bible also does this. She blames Abraham and gave him Hagar and then blamed Hagar. You blame the environment. You know, you blame whatever's out there. I mean, I did this in my own journey back in the time when I was going through the infertility journey. I blamed where we were living. So we lived for 10 years or more, over 10 years in the part of Mountain View that's close to the EPA Superfund sites, where basically Fairchild Semiconductors left behind a lot of pollution. And there's an area that's known for like these toxic vapors that come up through the groundwater. And we live pretty close by. We used to live pretty close by there. And I was convinced this is why. This is, although I didn't notice that, you know, two doors down, this like this mom was like having baby after baby after baby, and she'd been there. But yeah, it was the environment. But I, you know, I really see in this passage about Manoah's wife that there is something significant about a state of desperation, hopelessness, and barrenness that really are the soil or the breeding ground for an encounter with God. I believe that when we have it all together, when things go as planned, that's when we tend not to see him at work. Perhaps it's that state of mind that was like, oh, I got this covered, or, hey, I'm not so bad at this. I just kind of figured that out. I know personally, I tend to look for God less when things seem to be going well. And I think there's a really biblical basis for this view, that somehow this poverty of spirit is something that God really, that where people meet God. One of my favorite passages in the Bible that I still don't fully understand, but really fully speaks to me, is the famous Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 5, 3 through 6, there are the famous words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." See, there's something about this poverty of spirit for those who are in mourning, for those who are in a painful circumstance, that somehow unlocks the keys to the kingdom of God. I don't know why that is, but it is. And that's a biblical truth. You know, in Psalm 51:7, after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he writes the famous words, "It is a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart that you, God, will not despise." And so it's really true that it is not our own efforts to reach God, but actually the state of our heart and our being that really welcomes him and gives him access, gives us access to the kingdom. I don't get me wrong, I don't think that God desires us to be in the pits 24/7, but I do think that there is something that stirs deeply within us when we're faced with a situation in which we have absolutely no control over. And it is in that space and in that recognition of our helplessness that God really shows up, or has that potential to show up. There's another thing I want to show in this passage. So if you go back to Judges 13:9, I want you to take a look and notice what the woman is doing. So the context of this is that she already had that first encounter with the angel, tells her husband and Manoah prays to God and says, you know, please bring that angel back. And then you notice that in this verse, it describes the woman as sitting in the field. I found that actually really striking, actually. And I actually wanted to make sure that this was what I was reading. So I don't know Hebrew, but I tried to check it among several translations, and I looked up what this, you know, was in Hebrew. And it actually really is sitting. So that's really what she was doing. She was sitting in the field. And again, I'm not a farmer, but I don't think that when you're sitting in the field, you're being productive. And she was by herself, because you notice that the Bible states that her husband was not with her. And I sense that really what she was doing was that she was waiting for God, that she was sitting there spending time with God or waiting on God or praying before him. And I have a feeling she probably had a lot of chores to do. She probably had to, like, you know, put the cows out, clean this, clean that. But yet the Bible recorded her as sitting in the field. Brothers and sisters, I believe that this is the secret sauce to hearing from God, to God showing up, right? This kind of combination of this poverty of spirit, this poverty in our circumstances, but accompanied with this posture of sitting before God, right? Because I think a lot of bad things happen to people at some time in their life, But if you don't have this posture of sitting before God, I think you actually will miss that opportunity for God to show up. Especially here in the Silicon Valley, our posture, it's really hard to, I think, to have good models of how to wait for God. You know, I mean, you know, maybe, you know, you're waiting for God while you're waiting for the train. Or, you know, maybe it's hard, right? We're texting our frustrations out, you know, to our friends or significant others. Or we're scanning the internet, you know, for others who have maybe gone through whatever journey that we're going through. Or we're numbing our brains out, you know, on social media, whether it's Facebook or Instagram, just to kind of pass the time because we're so fried from whatever we're going through. It's hard. It is really hard to sit in your pain. I get it. And, you know, Silicon Valley makes it easy because there's just so much noise around here. But I really believe that in order for us to hear God, and this is a question that, you know, I've been asked by my family, my mom has asked us, my son, my seven-year-old son has asked me, how do you hear God? I don't know how to hear him. I think there's something essential in this posture of listening before God. And, you know, you see in the rest of this chapter in Judges that this woman is indeed a woman of wisdom, because we can see that she is the one that's able to accurately assess that, you know, this angel going up in fire is not going to kill them, but actually that the Lord was showing himself to them. And I also wanted, and I had alluded to this earlier, you guys may have all noticed, the woman in this passage doesn't have a name. She's Manoah's wife. She's Samson's mother. Now, if I were looking at this from, you know, some other view, I would say, see, this is just another example of the Bible not caring about women and Jesus doesn't care about women. But if you really looked at this passage as we've just looked at, do you think that's true? No, right? I mean, if you notice, the angel appeared to the woman. She didn't appear to Manoah. She appeared to the woman. And, I don't know. We'll only know in heaven exactly the reason why she wasn't named. But perhaps, you know, she was as good as invisible because of her barren state, because of what that meant in that society. So, you know, in that time, it, you know, she wasn't as if she didn't have a name. But you really see through this story that actually God sees her. He notices her. He notices her barrenness. He notices her heart before him. And he shows up not once, but twice before her. I mean, she shows up with the likes of Gideon and Abraham and Moses. I mean, my goodness, this woman got an angelic encounter. And so as you see, you know, she, you know, in her heart, she was praying for a child, but God wanted to honor her not only with a child, but with, you know, a whole nation. And so as we reflect on this woman, this nameless woman, I think it's really easy to read, oh, she was barren and she was infertile. And it's easy to flip to the end of the story and say, yes, this is the story of the greater story of Samson and the redemption of the Israelite kingdom. But, you know, as I was alluding to in my own story, when you're in the middle of something like this, you don't actually know the end of the story. And that's the hard part. And so the choices that we have when we're going through something is, how are we going to respond to that pain? I have to say, if we're to adopt a posture of listening and waiting before God, it actually takes a lot of risk. It's much easier to say, hey, I was busy, you know, doing X, Y, and Z, and then God showed up. Because, you know, if God doesn't show up, then I had this other alternate plan that I was doing and working on before God showed up. Because it actually takes risk to say, I'm waiting on God, and that you don't have a plan B. And I have a sense that I think that's why sometimes we have trouble hearing the word of God speak in our life, because, and I am myself included, it is very easy in our day and age to really have that plan B. You know, and I'm not saying that you don't plan and this and that, but I think that we sort of plan for every single outcome and we don't really give space to God or what God might do. And so, you know, I want to ask you guys, what would it look like on a day-to-day basis for you to wait upon God. What does that actually look like? I'm just going to throw out some ideas here. I'm sure you guys have some other ideas as well. Perhaps it could mean showing up to church when you don't feel like it, because I know some days there's harder than others. It could mean you open up your Bible, even though you already read that passage a billion times and you know what it's going to say, but being open to whatever that the Bible has to say for you for that day. It could mean a daily practice of meditating and praying before God, even when you're not getting anything. That happens to me. Sometimes I go through spells, long spells, of not hearing anything. But I think that posture of being there to wait for God is important. It could mean that you pray to him even when you feel upset, or, goodness sake, praising him even when things are going wrong, even when you feel like he's not hearing you. It could mean taking the time to spend with him even when you're in a very busy, busy season. So what I want to do is ask you guys just to spend a few minutes just talking to God. You could close your eyes. You won't have to close your eyes. Whatever suits you is fine. I want to ask you a question. Is there a place of hopelessness or barrenness that you are experiencing today? Is there a place where you were finding difficulty growing in, or you in a very painful situation? It could be at your workplace. It could be at your home. It could be in your relationships. Do you feel like God has abandoned you? Are you in a desert, or have you fled to the desert or the wilderness? So I just want you to take the next few minutes and just express that to God. And just say, God, yes, yes, that is where I am. I just want to say that God knows and sees and hasn't forgotten. And I want to say that the next step, what I want you guys to do is to just make a commitment to God, a commitment to God of adopting a posture of listening. I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to convict you of what that looks like for you. Whether it's how you spend your time, how you orient your life. But God, we're praying that God would reveal to you, how do we adopt a posture as I see that woman in the field sitting before you? So God, I just want to just recognize that, God, there's some of us in this room that are going through a barren and hopeless situation. And Jesus, I know that you know the pain. even though sometimes we wonder, but we know in faith that you know the pain and that you say that I am here and I am God. And God, it is our deepest desire that we want to experience an encounter with you. God, that is our deepest desire. I mean, we try to hide it and pretend that it doesn't matter, but God, in the deepest spaces of our being, it matters. And we want to see you. And so, God, we just confess together as a church that we have filled our minds and our lives with busyness. I know I do. I just fill things because sometimes it's too painful to look at those barren situations. It's just easier to pass the time, go to bed, and just wake up the next day. But God, we know and we confess that when we do that, we miss out. We miss out on an angelic encounter, on an encounter with you, on something that you're going to speak to us. God, we say the silence is scary, God. I just have to admit, it's scary. I have to admit that, God, I'm afraid that when I do that, that you won't show up, actually. And God, I wish that I could promise for everybody here that it's only going to last for 10 minutes, one day, 1 year, 2 years, 5 years. But God, none of us are privileged to know how long we need to wait. But God, we see this pattern in your word that in the face of barrenness, in the face of hopelessness, that great things happen. And so God, we want to say today we have not given up, that great things can happen in our lives. And so Jesus, I just pray for each and every one of us. Could we and would we develop that posture of listening and waiting for you, as scary as that may be? And God, we say we will wait. And we will encourage each other to wait. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. You can't come soon enough. Just come, Lord Jesus, come. And so God, as we are here, we just want to just give this holy tension to you, knowing your promises that you do show up, but yet not seeing them. And we say that, God, would you meet us here? And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. And for those of you who would like some prayer, I want to just open up the front for you, for prayer ministers to just pray if God has put something on your heart in terms of this desperateness or hopelessness. And for those who don't, would you just exit quietly out to just give this a safe space of for people to just spend time with God.